Good morning, church. Go ahead and open to Genesis 41. If you've looked in the bulletin, you've noticed there's only 2 points today. And I know how excited you guys are about that. I know. It's like, all right, we're going to get out of here at a decent time today. Oh, you guys know me too. We're like, no, we ain't. He's setting us up for disappointment. Oh, so Genesis chapter 41 this morning, continuing our examination, our study of the life of Joseph, and looking more deeply at our theme this year of knowing him, knowing the Lord, knowing him in intimacy, knowing him in detail, growing in relationship with our Heavenly Father. And we're jumping ahead a little bit in our story with Joseph, so I'm going to very quickly kind of recap last week and kind of fill in contextually what happens between the end of chapter 40 getting into chapter 41. So if you'll remember, last week we were looking at Joseph, who was in the dungeon, right? He's in prison. He was thrown into prison for a crime that he did not commit. And while he's in prison, he comes across the king's cupbearer and the chief baker. And after a little bit of time, Joseph comes across them and he notices that their countenance is down. They look sad. They look distraught. And Joseph says, hey, you guys okay? And they both reveal to Joseph that they've had dreams. And their dreams are troubling them because they know their dreams mean something, but they don't know what the dream actually means. And so they ask Joseph, like, can you help us? Can you help us determine what do these dreams actually mean? And so the cupbearer tells Joseph, this is what my dream is. And Joseph interprets the dream for the cupbearer and says, what this dream means is this. In 3 days, you will be taken out of prison and you will be reestablished in the position that you once held. And then the chief baker, seeing that the cupbearer is now no longer sad, he's no longer distraught, he's got a little pep in his step, says, I want to know what's going on too. So he goes to Joseph and says, Joseph, what's going on with these dreams? And Joseph tells him and says, well, in 3 days, you're going to be killed. You're going to be hung up on a tree and the birds are going to eat your body. It's a tough break, bud. So Joseph tells these two that these are the interpretations of the dreams. And after 3 days, inevitably what happens is exactly what Joseph said was going to happen happens. 3 days come, the cupbearer is reestablished in his position, the baker is executed, and before all of this happens, remember, at the end of interpreting the dream for the cupbearer, Joseph makes a request, and he says to the cupbearer, would you please remember me? When you leave here, when you find yourself back with Pharaoh, would you please remember me? But once the cupbearer is established in his position again, the Bible says that he forgot about Joseph. And when chapter 41 opens, it opens by telling us that 2 years have now passed. So 2 years have gone by. Joseph has been remaining in this prison for a crime he did not commit for 2 years. Church, 2 years is a long time to suffer when you're innocent. 2 years. Joseph did nothing wrong. The only thing that we find of Joseph in this entire narrative is what? He's constantly serving the Lord. He's constantly looking, how am I going to glorify God? How will I live in obedience to my Father? That's all that Joseph is trying to do. That's all he wants to do. And he has been languishing in prison for 2 years. Well, now I'm off track. Oh. Yeah, that word. That's where we are. He's been languishing in prison for 2 years. And finally, after 2 years, God begins to move and God begins to intervene once again. And this time, God intervenes by giving dreams to Pharaoh. And Pharaoh, like the cupbearer and like the chief baker before him, Pharaoh knows and he understands these dreams mean something. But he has no idea what they mean. So he goes to his wise men. He goes to his magicians. He goes to anyone who he thinks in his kingdom could possibly help him come to an understanding of what do these dreams actually mean. And he can't find anybody. Nobody is able to help him. And it's at this point that the cupbearer finally remembers, oh, there was that dude. What was his name? Jack? Jambi? What was his name? That dude, he can help interpret this dream. And so he tells Pharaoh, Pharaoh, there's a guy in prison. He helped me figure out what my dream meant. He told the chief baker what his dream meant. And the interpretation he gave us was perfect. Everything that he said was going to happen ended up happening. And so Pharaoh said, well, let's get this guy up here in front of me. I want to hear from this guy. What does he have to say? And that's where we kind of pick up in Genesis 41 this morning, is Pharaoh has had his dreams, and now he is looking for the proper understanding, the proper interpretation of what his dreams actually mean. So look with me, Genesis 41, starting verse 25. It says, then Joseph said to Pharaoh, the dreams of Pharaoh are one. God has revealed to Pharaoh what he is about to do. The seven good cows are 7 years, and the seven good ears are 7 years. The dreams are one. The seven lean and ugly cows that came up after them are 7 years, and the seven empty ears, blighted by the east wind, are also 7 years of famine. It is as I told Pharaoh. God has shown to Pharaoh what he is about to do. There will come 7 years of great plenty throughout all the land of Egypt. But after them, there will arise 7 years of famine, and all the plenty will be forgotten in the land of Egypt. The famine will consume the land, and the plenty will be unknown in the land, by reason of the famine that will follow, for it will be very severe. And the doubling of Pharaoh's dream means that the thing is fixed by God, and God will shortly bring it about. So I found it interesting as I was preparing for this week and I was doing my study of the text. I found it interesting because just about every commentator or every author that I read referred to this as Joseph's interpretation. And I say I find that interesting because Joseph makes it very clear from the outset. If you go back to verse 16, look at verse 16 really quick. Joseph answered Pharaoh, "It is not in me. God will give Pharaoh a favorable answer." Essentially, Pharaoh says, I hear that you can interpret dreams. Here's my dream. I want you to interpret my dream. And Joseph's response to him was, I don't know what you heard, but I can't do that. But God can. So I'll rely upon the strength of God. I'll rely upon the wisdom of God. I'll rely upon the insight of God to help you understand and come to an understanding of the interpretation of this dream. And I found it interesting because just about everybody that I read says this is Joseph's interpretation. But it's not. Joseph is communicating it, but it's God's interpretation. God sent the dream. God has the meaning of the dream. And God has revealed the meaning of the dream. And so I want to just kind of very quickly, we talked about this last week, so I don't want to spend too much time on it, but I do want to point out once again, because I think it's very, very important in understanding Joseph, in understanding Joseph's relationship with the Lord, in understanding our own relationship with the Lord, that Joseph is a prime example of what it means to have a God-centered life. Because everything that Joseph does, what does he do it with? He does it with an understanding and with a focus of what is God doing here? How is God moving? How is God working? What does God want me to do? What does God want me to say? How does God want me to respond? He does absolutely everything with a God-centered focus, meaning everything in his life is centered around the person of God. And church, it is absolutely vital that we understand that that is how our lives are meant to be lived. That's how our lives are meant to be understood. Because we get it wrong. So often, what do? We end up prioritizing things, right? We have our priorities in life. And we try to make sure that our priorities don't ever get mixed up, our priorities don't ever get askew. And so we try to make this list of priorities. Of priority number one has to be God, right? So God is priority number one. Priority number two, most people would say, well, priority number two, that's going to be my family. My family is priority number two. Priority number three, the church, my job, my service, my giving. We have this idea that we've got to prioritize everything in our life, but what we actually find from Joseph and what we find throughout the scripture, we're not told to prioritize anything. The Bible does not say you need to prioritize God as number one in your life. The Bible makes it clear to us and reveals to us that God is meant to be at the center of every part of your life. Because there is no part of your life that is lived outside of the person and work and influence of the Lord. You don't get to say, well, I've got work over here, I've got God over here, I've got church over here, I've got family over here. No. You have God right here, dead center. And off of God comes your work, comes your church, comes your family, comes your service. God is at the center of it all. If he's not at the center of it all, then what are you doing? What are you living for? What's your purpose? So it's no surprise that because Joseph has such a God-centered life, a God-centered understanding, it's no surprise that when we come to him here in Genesis 41, we find once again, who is the first name out of his mouth? It's God. Joseph, I want you to interpret these dreams. I can't, but God can. Before I tell you what the meaning of this dream is, I want you to know that God has revealed this. When he gives the interpretation, he says, look, God gave a double meaning here. And the reason God doubled this is because it's imminent. It is set. This is what's going to happen, and it's going to happen very soon because God has decreed that it is so. And what do we find in all of this? We find that Joseph possesses a very important conviction in his life. He has an important conviction. He possesses this core conviction concerning God's providence. Meaning what? Specifically, he recognizes that God determines at his own will, according to God's own will, God determines for his glory and for the good of his people what will happen. God's already determined it. God is in control of all of it. And Joseph is affirming this the entire time. And he's saying, look, God is both the speaker of his word and he's the doer of his work. God spoke the word. God has determined what is going to happen. He's revealed to us what will happen. And he will work to bring about everything that he said is going to happen. This is an important thing that we understand because the emphasis here is this. God is not just the creator. We said this last week. God is not just the creator. What is he? He's the provider. He's the sustainer. He's the redeemer. He is all of these things. And because he is all of these things, what does that mean? It means that we're not left up to chance. And that should be an encouragement to us. Our lives, our existence, it is not just left up to fate. It's not left up to chance. We don't need to go to mystics and psychics and say, hey, what's going to happen tomorrow? Who cares what they say? Why? Because our God, our Father in heaven, our sovereign God, has it all in his hand. He's in control of it all already. We can trust him with absolutely everything because he knows it all. And he is working to bring about all of it according to his purpose. Flip over real quick to Genesis 45, because I want us to focus on this for just a moment. Flip over to Isaiah 45. Thus says the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have grasped to subdue nations before him and to loose the belts of kings, to open doors before him that gates may not be closed. I will go before you and level the exalted places. I will break in pieces the doors of bronze and cut through the bars of iron. I will give you the treasures of darkness and the hoards in secret places, that you may know that it is I, the Lord, the God of Israel, who call you by your name. For the sake of my servant Jacob and Israel, my chosen, I call you by your name. I name you though you do not know me. This is key. Verse 5. I am the Lord and there is no other. I am the Lord. There is no other. Besides me, there is no God. I equip you though you do not know me. This is so antithetical to the world that we live in. I don't know if any of you enjoy watching the Discovery Channel. I used to watch the Discovery Channel all the time. But if you ever watch the Discovery Channel, what do you end up having to do? You end up having to edit everything that the narrator is saying. Because if you're watching anything on the Discovery Channel and you listen to the narration, do you know what you're hearing? What you're hearing is, we have no idea where this all came from. We have no idea where all this is going. We have no idea why we're here. It just is. Isn't that cool? Sounds a little depressing to me. I thought the whole point of this whole science thing was that we're supposed to come up with answers, not, we don't know, it just kind of is. But it's so antithetical to the world in which we live. We're scrambling for answers. Why are we here? What are we supposed to do? Where is it all headed? What's the purpose and the meaning of any of it? If you follow what the world says, then to follow the world's view, to follow the world's philosophy on this, you have to come to the understanding and the conclusion that there is no meaning. There is no purpose. Because God is the one who gives it meaning. God is the one who gives us purpose. Because he is God, he alone, no other. And you see this continue to play out throughout the rest of this chapter. Look, verse 6, that people may know from the rising of the sun and from the west that there is none besides me. I am the Lord, there is no other. I form light and create darkness. I make well-being and create calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things. Shower, O heavens from above. Let the clouds rain down righteousness. Let the earth open, that salvation and righteousness may bear fruit. Let the earth cause them both to sprout. I, the Lord, have created it. Woe to him who strives with him, who formed him, a pot among earthen pots. Does the clay say to him who forms it, what are you making? Or your work has no handles. Woe to him who says to a father, what are you begetting? Or to a woman, with what are you in labor? Thus says the Lord, the Holy One of Israel and the one who formed him. Ask me of things to come. Will you command me concerning my children and the work of my hands? I made the earth and created man on it. It was my hands that stretched out the heavens, and I commanded all their host. I have stirred him up in righteousness, and I will make all his ways level. He shall build my city and set my exiles free, not for price or reward, says the Lord of hosts. What does this mean? What is God saying here? God is literally crying out to his creation and saying, what? I created it. It's all mine. I have control over every part of it. There is nothing in this existence that I do not have dominion over, because it's all mine. That is our God. And when we come to passages like this, and again, it is so antithetical to what we're told. It's so antithetical to what the world tells us is true or what the world tells us must be. But his word makes it very clear. He is sovereign. He is in control of it all. It all belongs to him. Which brings us to an important question, which is this. Am I going to allow God's word to judge my mind? Am I going to subject my mind, my understanding, my heart to what God's word proclaims? Or am I going to subject God's word to my mind? Am I going to subject his word and what he says is true to what I personally think to be true? About 60 years ago, Francis Schaeffer was talking about this very issue. This issue of the Bible, the inerrancy of the Bible, asking this question and seeking to answer this question for the churches and saying, is this book true? Is this or is this not God's word? Do we owe our very lives to the commands of this book? Yes or no? And Schaeffer says this. He says, he's talking specifically about the historicity of Genesis 1 through 11, but he says this. If you deny the authenticity of Genesis 1 through 11, then you will eventually begin to deny the other pieces of the Bible. And as you begin to deny the other pieces of the Bible, then you will begin to deny the Bible itself. And then you'll be left with no Bible at all. And you'll be left with no basis for any decision making whatsoever. And the truth is, church, his words have proven true. He said that 60 years ago. And the reality is that that is essentially what has happened. Even in evangelical churches, the authority of God's word has become secondary. It's no longer about the proclamation of his word. In answering the question, should this book, should this word be obeyed at any and all cost? So many people have decided no. We should not obey this word at all cost. And what has happened? I mean, look around. Wives don't really want to live as wives anymore. Husbands don't want to be husbands. Husbands don't want to lead their families anymore. Husbands don't want to lead their children in studying God's word and learning who their creator is. Parents don't want to come together and nurture and shepherd their children in an understanding of who the Lord is so that their children can learn and follow after the Lord with their whole heart. You have churches proclaiming that sin should be accepted, that sin should be put on a pedestal, that we should celebrate our sin. We should celebrate the things that make us different, because those things, while sinful, are also a part of God's creation, and God's creation is good. So we should celebrate abortion. We should celebrate homosexuality. We should celebrate immorality. We should celebrate these things. We should put it up in front of the church and say, this is what we have to accept, and this is what we have to tolerate. Because God's word is no longer the standard by which we measure right and wrong. We've become the standard, even amongst churches. become, and I'm jumping ahead a little bit, but it has become so difficult to find the truth of God's word proclaimed anymore. But jumping back, Genesis 41, we see Joseph speaking to Pharaoh, and he gives him the interpretation of the dream, and he makes it clear. So, Pharaoh, there's going to be 7 good years. There are going to be 7 years of plenty. There's going to be harvest like you have never seen before, sprouting forth throughout the entirety of Egypt. That's the good news. The bad news is, after those 7 years of plenty, there are going to be 7 years of utter famine. There will be no food. Nothing is going to grow for 7 years. And if you have done any study of history, you find that so many civilizations and cultures have been wiped out over time because of famines. And a lot of times those famines only last for 1 year, maybe 2. This is 7. This is unlike anything that anybody has ever seen before. So Joseph communicates very clearly, this is what's going to happen. And I'm going to prevent myself from spending too much time on this right now, but I mean, just look at this, okay? Because Joseph gives Pharaoh the information that he needs. It's necessary information, and it's timely information because time is of the absolute essence. This is urgent. I mean, verse 32 makes that very clear. Go back to verse 32. The doubling of Pharaoh's dream means that the thing is fixed by God, and God will shortly bring it about. It's coming. It is about to happen. God is not waiting on us. He's saying, this is coming, so you best be prepared. And how fitting is that? You've got times of plenty, you've got times of famine, and what do we need? I'll tell you what, church, we need a man like Joseph who's going to speak with absolute clarity in response to genuine necessity because time is of the essence. There's a sermon in that on its own, but we're going to move on for the sake of time because it is only 2 points, and I do want you guys to feel like I did, you know, treat you today to only 2 points. So verse 33, now therefore let Pharaoh select a discerning and wise man and set him over the land of Egypt. Let Pharaoh proceed to appoint overseers over the land and take 1/5 of the produce of the land of Egypt during the 7 plentiful years. And let them gather all the food of these good years that are coming and store up grain under the authority of Pharaoh for food in the cities, and let them keep it, that food shall be a reserve for the land against the 7 years of famine that are to occur in the land of Egypt, so that the land may not perish through the famine. Verse 37, this proposal pleased Pharaoh and all his servants. And Pharaoh said to his servants, can we find a man like this in whom is the Spirit of God? Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, since God has shown you all this, there is none so discerning and wise as you are. You shall be over my house, and all my people shall order themselves as you command. Only as regards the throne will I be greater than you. Talk about a turn of events for Joseph. But look at this. This is interesting because Joseph gives the plan. He doesn't just give the interpretation for the dream. He follows it up with a plan. And it kind of begs an interesting question. Had Joseph not given a plan and just given the interpretation, would they have reacted in a way that would have benefited all of Egypt? Would they have reacted in a way so that everyone would have been able to prepare for what God was bringing upon the people? I mean, we don't know for certain, but based on the fact that Joseph is the one to immediately give the plan, I think it's pretty safe to say that this was an absolute necessity. Joseph giving this plan for what needed to happen next was vital to making sure that the interpretation of the dream was not simply left at, yeah, this is what your dream means. Now figure it out. But notice what he says. He says, what we need, or what you need, Pharaoh, is you need to appoint overseers. You need to appoint someone over the land of Egypt. You need someone who is going to be wise. You need someone who's going to be discerning. And hopefully we read that and we kind of understand and acknowledge, yeah, that's, you got to have that. For something like this, for something that is going to involve the entire nation of Egypt, for something that is going to involve preparing for 7 years of famine, you're going to need someone who's wise. You're going to need someone who is discerning, because this is a truly dire situation. This is truly life or death. If the nation of Egypt is going to persist beyond these next 7 years, then they need to be ready. They need to be prepared. So what do they need? They need a wise and discerning individual who is going to be in charge of everything that happens. Because this type of position opens itself up to bribery, to elitism, to corruption. So the person that's going to be in charge of this needs to be wise, needs to be discerning, needs to be a person of integrity. It can't just be any person. But then Joseph takes it one step further. Because he doesn't just say, you need to put one person in charge of this whole food operation. He says, you need to put this person in charge of Egypt. Now this is taking it pretty far here. Because who is Joseph talking to? The guy that's in charge of Egypt. I mean, understand, this is the context here. Literally, the day before this, Joseph is in prison. Now he's standing before Pharaoh, the most powerful man in the world at that point in time, the guy who runs all of Egypt, and he tells him, you probably shouldn't be running the country right now. Joseph is taking his life in his own hands here because, I mean, best case scenario, you got to think, well, Pharaoh's not going to be pleased at hearing this. He could very easily just say, you know what, I'm just going to throw you back into prison. Thanks for interpreting my dream for me, but how dare you speak to me in such a disrespectful manner? He could have had Joseph killed for speaking in that way, for saying, you know what, there needs to be somebody else running the country. You're a good guy, Pharaoh, but yeah, I don't think you're the right guy for this. But he doesn't. In fact, what does it say? It says that Pharaoh actually sees wisdom. He sees wisdom in what Joseph is saying. He's pleased by the words that Joseph shares with him. And so he says to Joseph, you know what? You're making a lot of sense, kid. I like what you have to say. Since God is the one that revealed to you the meaning of the dream, I'm going to put you in charge of all of it. You're going to be in charge of it all, whole thing. I'm still Pharaoh. I'm still on the throne. So you answer to me, but me alone. You are in charge of all of Egypt. So in the span of 24 hours, Joseph went from forgotten prisoner in the dungeon to second in command of the entire country. Right? Rags to riches story if ever there was one. But notice the plan that he gives, because he says, like, we're going to subdivide this. We're going to subdivide the country. We're going to take it by portions. We're going to have people over those specific portions. And we're going to enact a 20% tax on all the food. And the purpose of this is so, verse 36, the food which shall be a reserve for the land against the 7 years of famine that are to occur in the land of Egypt, so that the land may not perish through the famine. So the whole purpose of this 20% tax is, we know God has revealed, he has shown us, we've got 7 years of plenty. This is going to be followed by 7 years of cruel, terrible famine. So 20% tax on all the food and all the land so that we can store up our reserves and be ready to face those 7 years of famine. But understand, there's brilliance here in what Joseph is doing, because what Joseph is actually doing and saying, we're going to do 20% tax over the entire country to build up our reserves, he's actually setting it up so that Egypt is not just putting themselves in a position to kind of eke out an existence over these 7 years of famine. He's putting them in position to actually thrive during these 7 years of famine, which is why you end up finding, and we'll get to this as we continue through the narrative, but it's why you end up finding people coming from all over the land, coming to Egypt looking for food. Why? Because Egypt has stored so much food over this time that they can actually start selling it to people that don't have it. Joseph is being brilliant here, because in making sure that there's enough food for Egypt for 7 years and making sure that there's enough food to sell to those who need it for those 7 years, he's actually not only ensuring that people don't go hungry, he's ensuring peace for the land during all of that time. Because when people get hungry, they're willing to do just about anything. People will do anything if they get hungry enough. And so Joseph has put themselves in a position not that they can just watch everybody else waste away and have to deal with constant war coming to their doorstep because people are without food and they know that Egypt has food. He's put themselves in a position so that the people will be taken care of and they can provide for everybody else as it needs to be provided. So there's a lot of brilliance here that we see from Joseph. But this does beg a particular question, and I know the question that you're going to ask, and it's a great question. Good on you for thinking of it. Doesn't this go against what Jesus says about storing up treasures on earth as opposed to storing up treasures in heaven? Great question. The answer is no. It doesn't go against what Jesus tells us in the Gospels, that we are to store up for ourselves treasures in heaven as opposed to treasures on earth. Because when Jesus was talking, when Jesus made that declaration, Jesus is not saying that it's wrong or that we are prohibited from storing up something for ourselves during a time of plenty in preparation for a time of scarcity. That is not the implication or the meaning behind what Jesus says. The meaning behind what Jesus says in that statement is, if you have a preoccupation with stuff, If your heart and your mind are dedicated just to what you can accrue for yourself here and now, and you are neglecting eternity, and you're setting yourself up for disappointment and you're setting yourself up for failure. That was the meaning of what Jesus was saying. He wasn't saying that you can't have something set aside for a time of scarcity, for a time of famine. He was saying you should not. It is wrong. It is foolish to think that this is all there is, and as long as you're taking care of yourself here and now, you're good forever. Because every single person will one day have to face eternity. And if you didn't prepare now for eternity, then you have missed your opportunity, and you have missed your purpose and your meaning for life. That was Jesus's whole point. So this is not a matter of Joseph came up with a plan that is actually going against what Jesus said. No, Joseph's plan is from the Lord. It is God honoring, and it is exactly what God wanted him to do, because it is a part of God fulfilling his entire purpose in the life of Joseph and in the nation of Israel, as we'll continue to see. But I want us to ask a question here, because I think that we would all agree, hopefully we would all agree, Joseph was smart, right? Joseph was very wise in what he did. He was wise in his discernment of what the Lord was revealing to him. He was wise in the way that he approached Pharaoh. He was wise in the information that he gave to Pharaoh. He was wise in the building of this plan. He was wise in all of it. He was discerning in all of it. And while we may look at this and say, you know what? Joseph, he's a smart guy. He's a real smart guy. I think it would be wrong of us to applaud Joseph for his ability to be prepared for a physical famine and neglect to see that we ourselves, church, need to be prepared for spiritual famine. Because that is the reality in which we live. We live in a land that is spiritually experiencing famine. That's why this post-enlightenment period that we find ourselves living in, what is the end-all be-all? What is the start and end of all things? It's the human mind. Humanity gets to determine what is right and what is wrong. Humanity gets to determine what is true and what is false. That's why you can't just go into any church anymore and find true, honest, accurate biblical teaching at that church. True, God-honoring, expositional preaching of God's word, that is actually becoming a thing of the past. Pastor Jonathan and I, we're relics. I'm a real relic because I actually still print out my notes on paper. Jonathan's a little ahead of me. He does it on his iPad. Whatever. Can't teach this old dog new tricks. But church, that is the reality of the day. There is a spiritual famine in the world. And so what are we to do? We're actually to do exactly what we find here in this text. And we'll look more at this next week, but as the famine approaches and as the plan is actually put into place, you find that the people are hungry. And so the people come to Pharaoh and they say, Pharaoh, we're hungry. There's no food. What are we supposed to do? And Pharaoh's response to the people is this: go to Joseph and do whatever he tells you to do. That was Pharaoh's whole thing. He took himself out of it completely because Joseph was in charge. He said, go to Joseph and do whatever he tells you to do. And do we know what Joseph is actually pointing us to? Because we need to understand everything that we're reading here. We need to understand it correctly because the life of Joseph, we need to understand this. It is not just a matter of reading about a guy who was a Hebrew, who found himself in Egypt, who found himself put into a position of authority, who led the people through a time of famine. Yes, that is the historical context, and yes, that is the way in which we understand what we're reading, but we also have to understand the Old Testament in light of the New Testament. And the New Testament reveals to us what? That Joseph is pointing ahead to the one who would come after him, namely the person of Jesus. Because what is the proper response to spiritual famine? When we realize and we recognize that I am destitute, that I am depraved, that there is absolutely nothing that I can do to save myself, that I am completely far away from God. What is the answer? The Father tells us, he says, go to Jesus and do whatever Jesus tells you to do. The answer to spiritual famine, church, the spiritual famine that we find in and in the world around us is you need Jesus. You need the one who said, I am the bread of life. The one who comes to me will never hunger again. I am the living water. The one who comes to me and drinks of me, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. That is Jesus. He is the one that we need. He is the answer to our famine. And maybe you're here this morning and you're going through a spiritual famine of your own. You're going through that time, that experience of your life where you just feel like nothing you do is being seen or being heard or being recognized by the Lord. Every time you pray, you feel like your prayer is just hitting the ceiling and coming right back down. You just don't feel any actual connection to the Lord. You feel like your relationship with him is stagnant. It's hindered. God gives us the answer. He gives you the answer. He says, go to Jesus and do whatever Jesus tells you to do. Go to Jesus. If you want to know me, then you need to know Christ. You need to know the Son. If we want to know the Father, if we want to grow in relationship with the Father, there's only one way that we can do that, and it's through his Son. So if you're here this morning and you feel like your relationship with the Lord is hindered right now, there's something that's just holding you back, there's something that is keeping you from taking that next step in intimacy with the Lord, then take a second and go pursue Christ. Seek out Christ. Seek out the Son. Seek out the one through whom we get to know the Father. And if you're here this morning and you've never put your faith and your trust in Jesus Christ, then you have that opportunity right now. You can actually know the Lord. You can know the Creator. You can know the one that made you. You can know the one that has known you since before the foundations of the earth. You can know the one who knew that you would be sitting here at this very moment on this very day. You can know him. And you can know him personally. You can know him intimately. And you come to know him through his Son, through the person of Jesus, because of who he is, because of what he has done. Jesus lived the life that we could not live, kept the law that we could not keep. He went to the cross, bearing the sin, the wrath, the judgment of God upon himself that was meant for us. And the Father accepted this payment and rose the Son again on the third day, so that any who believe, any who have faith and trust in the Son will be saved and can know the Father. That's the gospel, church. And that is what you have an opportunity to respond to this morning. And I encourage each of you, spend this time seeking the Lord. Spend this time praying, examining your heart, examining your mind. If you're going through a time of spiritual famine, then come to Jesus. Run after Jesus, because he's the answer to that famine. If you've never come to know him at all, then you can. And the answer is the same. Come to Jesus. Run to Jesus. And he'll save you. He'll redeem you. He'll make you new. So however the Lord is moving and however he is speaking to you this morning, I encourage you to respond to the leadership and the guidance of his Spirit. If you need someone to pray with you, I am here. Pastor Jonathan is here. We would love to pray with you. If you want to spend some time alone at your seat, you have that option as well. But whatever you end up doing, please use this time. Use this time to respond to the Lord. Use this time to seek out the one who can meet the need that is in your heart. Let's pray. Most gracious Heavenly Father, Lord, thank you for this morning. And Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for your goodness and for your grace. Thank you for your love and for your mercy. Thank you for Jesus. Thank you that you have not left us in spiritual famine, but that you have met that need. And you have met that need personally by sending your Son. So Lord, would you do a work in the hearts and the minds of all who are here this morning? Would you bring us all into deeper and closer knowledge and connection with you. Bring us to yourself through your Son. Lord, we love you and praise you. In the precious name of Jesus that we pray, amen.